Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for these words that we have heard from your word. We pray now that as we approach the passage that is the text for today, Matthew 13, that we will again hear your voice and obey you and love you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage that I'm preaching from this morning is a new sermon. The temptation is for a retired minister to just pull out of the barrel the old sermons and dust them off a little bit, and then I can't do that to you because you've already heard them, right? But I was invited to preach at another church, and they gave me a text from which to preach. An assignment. So they didn't want one of my old favorites. They wanted something new, and so I developed this sermon from Matthew 13 for them and now for you. In this bit, it is Matthew 13, 47 through 52. So let's turn there quite quickly. Matthew 13, 47 through 52. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him. Yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So that is the passage that was assigned to me, and it's in the context of three other short parables that preceded. They are these, the parable of the weeds in the field, which began in verse 24. There Jesus explains fully about the weeds in the field. There's this field and there's the good seed that's been sown by the farmer in the field. And then there's this weed seed that's been sown in the field. And he explains it in verse 36. And it is about the fact that the church, the kingdom in history, always includes those who are not truly interested in the gospel, but are among the faithful for other reasons. We'll get to that in a moment. And that the devil is the one involved in inspiring the weeds to come into the church and be identified in that field. And by the way, there is additional significance there to saying that the field is the world. Not the field is the nation of Israel, which might have been expected for a Jewish rabbi speaking to Jews. But no, the field is the world. The kingdom of God involves the whole world. And that is made clear in our Old Testament reading, for instance, from Isaiah 2, that all the nations will be gathered into the kingdom of God. It presupposes a mission beyond merely Israel. And the second parable that precedes the one we're going to look at is about the treasure that was found in the field. It shows the great value of the gospel to a believer. It's a treasure that's found in this field. And by the way, if you, under rabbinic law, if a worker was out in the field of his master and found the treasure like that, he couldn't just lift it out and then say, I'm rich, I've got my treasure. He couldn't do that because it would belong to his master, because it was the master's field. So what does he do in that part of the story? He goes out and buys the field. He spends everything to get the field, and then he gets the treasure, because he owns the field. And then there's the next one, which is just preceding our passage, the pearl. The pearl of great price, as everyone knows it. The great value of the kingdom is seen in this pearl of great price. And the point is that this person who finds this pearl sells everything else and goes after this pearl to own this pearl because it's so precious. Again, how precious is the gospel to the believer? Paul also teaches us in Colossians 2, verse 3, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the pearl of great price. The gospel is the pearl of great price. And that brings us then to this bit, which I've already read for you, and you've seen it. And that is the parable of the dragnet, and then this talk about the new and old treasures. Parable of the dragnet, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. Here Jesus was instructing his disciples about the reality of the kingdom so that they would not be disappointed. You know, if you're expecting one thing to happen, especially if it's a really good thing, and then you get there and actually experience what happens and it's not as good, then you can be disappointed. And he wanted his disciples, who would read passages like Isaiah 2, where all the nations are streaming up to the mountain of God to learn the law of God, he wanted them not to be disappointed when it didn't quite look like that in the immediate situation. When some of the members of the kingdom proved false, he wanted them to understand what's going on here. And here it is. In history, the church attracts people into her fold for various reasons. They come for various reasons, not always the same. They are all baptized if they're members of the visible church. They're baptized into the visible church and then more or less, or sometimes not at all, taught what it means to be a Christian, taught what the gospel is about. But a lot of these people who are gathered in the dragnet join for secondary reasons. What does it look like in our day when that happens? Well, there was a time in American society, probably when I was just a little kid, a time in American society where every respectable person was a member of some church. That was normal. You could meet your new neighbors and say, what church are you a member of? And they would most likely say, this one or that one or the other. Because it was normal to be a member of some church or other, if you were respectable. It was the respectable thing to do. If you were in the Deep South, if you were a doctor or a lawyer or a business owner, you'd probably join First Baptist Church on Main Street, you know? Or maybe United Methodist Church on Main Street, downtown. Or maybe a Presbyterian Church if you were in certain parts of the South, Mississippi, South Carolina, various other places where there were a lot of Presbyterians. If you were living in the Midwest and you were one of those people, you'd probably join either the Methodist or the Lutheran Church. If you lived in New England, you might join the Congregational Church, or the Unitarian Church, or the Episcopalians. Respectable people would join some church and take their kids to religious instruction, Sunday school or something, at least once in a while. Now, there are also other reasons. There are large ethnic groups where church membership is expected as part of that ethnicity. Think of the Irish in the northeastern states, such as Massachusetts or New York. Or concentrations of Italian or Polish groups. What are they all going to be? Roman Catholic, right? By default, that's just what you do when you're in those ethnic groups. Or if you're Greek, think of My Big Fat Greek Wedding, you know, movie. You've got to be Orthodox because you're Greek. Just the way it is. Or, if you're a black person, you would probably join either the National Baptist Church, not the Southern Baptist Church, the National Baptist Church, or the African Methodist Episcopal Church. That would be normal for you. St. Mary's County, I learned this while living here, has an interesting little factoid. It has the second largest black Roman Catholic population per capita in the United States. Did you hear that? The second largest black Roman Catholic population in the United States. The largest black Roman Catholic population in the United States is in New Orleans. We're second. Because of the history, right? And as some of you may also know, if you're Scottish or Scotch-Irish, and you lived in various parts of western Pennsylvania or certain parts of Appalachia, it would be normal for you to join a Presbyterian church. So these people would be baptized into the church in a Paedo-Baptist church like ours, and they would make profession of faith in that church, and later they might follow on and stay in the church as adults, or they might drop out for a while and not denounce the faith, or maybe they would denounce the faith and become what we would call apostates. That also happens, by the way, in Baptist churches. People make profession of faith and get baptized, and then they drop out, and the same thing happens to them sometimes. But they were dragged in. They were part of the visible church. That dragnet brought them in. The gospel and baptism. Sometimes people presume that if they got in at one point or other, then they're always in. You know, they'll use the phrase, once saved, always saved, or something like that. So what is the point Jesus is making here, helping his disciples understand? The point he's making is that there is simply no way to ensure that we have a believers-only church. That everybody who's in is a Christian, really regenerated, born again, saved forever Christian. We just don't have any way to ensure that before Christ returns. Only God knows what is in each person's heart, since he is the giver of the gift of faith, which is an instrument of applying Christ's salvation. So his disciples should not be discouraged when some turn away and leave. That's what he's telling them in this parable. It's a dragnet, and there's going to be a day of separation, but right now everybody's together. It reminds me, by the way, of what happened as it's recorded in John chapter 6, after Jesus fed the 5,000 and people were following him around. They wanted more food, you know. They would even go across the sea to get more food from this miracle-working Jesus who feeds 5,000. And he tells them that he is the life-giving, his blood is a life-giving drink, and his bread is the true manna. It's recorded in John 6, verse 66. I'll read it. After this, many of his disciples turned back after he said that and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? See, even those 12 weren't all true, were they? One of you was a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The leaders of the church, this is application, the leaders of the church, pastors, elders, should therefore do what? They should require baptism as the entrance into the visible church and a credible profession of faith, reasonable profession of faith. And then they should teach those people who profess that faith what it means to really follow Jesus. Keep teaching them, teaching them, teaching them. They should teach them the whole counsel of God, and they should exercise oversight and discipline of those under their care. But they cannot know definitively who is saved, who is elect. They may not expect a believers-only church. To do so is folly and presumption of knowing what only God knows. So he depicts the final judgment where what is only known by God will be known. It'll be seen by all. And that's the verse 48. When it, the dragnet, was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers and threw away the bad. there will come a day when the offer of the gospel ends and Christ returns, and the whole number of the church in history will be complete, and the number of the elect, known only by God, will also be complete. Our confession of faith describes it this way in chapter 25. This is the group gathered by the dragnet. It says, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion. It doesn't say all those who are elect, all those who are known perfectly to be saved. No, it says all those who profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So it's really important to be in this visible church. But it's not proof that you're saved. Not absolute proof. And then it says in the next section, unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for gathering and perfecting the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. And then section 5, this is really the one I think Jesus was telling us. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. So you can't expect a perfect church or true church, or church in the sense that it's only believers and there are no false among us. That's not possible. So he says in verse 49 of the text, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let me just comment. Sometimes people will say the word Gehenna, that's translated hell, it just refers to a nasty dump outside of Jerusalem, and it's a place of suffering, but it's not the hell that has been believed in forever. No, Jesus here makes it clear that this is a fiery furnace. It's not just a smoldering dump. And there will be living people there. And what will they be doing? Weeping. Crying endlessly. And gnashing their teeth. Grinding their teeth to powder. So it's not a very good thing at all. It's a terrible, terrible thing. Our chapter 25, the next chapter of the confession, says about the perfect and only true church, the final church, the eschatological church. It says, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect only that have been or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's the one that's perfect. To expect to find a believers-only church now is folly. Jesus made this clear to his disciples and to us present here. So let's not be shaken by that. Let's not be shaken by the messy nature of the visible church. Let's not be shaken by the apostasy of some historic Christian churches who have turned away, or some people who professed faith and then turned away. Let's not be shaken by that. It is sad to lose those who were baptized and once professed faith, but it is not to be unexpected. And it could be that God in his grace will draw them back in, by the way. It could be that they will be finally seen to be his elect. As we look around us and see this messy situation that the disciples were going to see, let us pray for reformation and revival, the recovery of those who stray. But let us not be shocked by these things. That's the first part of this passage. So having explained that to them, he moves on to verse 51, to the new and old treasures. Let's look at that together. Verse 51, he said to them, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. Now, I don't know what I would have said if Jesus had asked me if I understood all those things. but they said yes. And so he then goes on to give them an assignment. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. What is new and what is old. We are all to be scribes. That's what Jesus was saying to his men then and what he says to us now. We're to be scribes, bringing out the treasures of what? Of the promises of God in the old covenant, seen fulfilled in the new covenant. So you've got the old and the new, and they're treasures, and you've got to bring them out. That's your job, he says to these men, and I believe to us as well. That is described, by the way, in the passage that we read earlier in Ephesians, where Paul says to them, so you were no longer strangers and aliens. Who's he talking to? Gentiles. Who were what before Jesus came? Strangers and aliens of Israel. They were not part of the people of God. Yes, sometimes there were those who came in, like Rahab the harlot and Ruth the Moabite woman, but they weren't normally in the people of God, but now they are. He says, so you're no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And then in that next section in chapter 3, he says, to me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan. What is the plan of the mystery? That word mystery is important here. The plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. What's he saying? What's Paul saying? There was this promise of all the nations being gathered in that was made to Abraham back in Genesis 17. And is expanded and stated over in various ways and at various times that all the nations would come together. But it was a mystery. How's that going to happen? Israel is to keep free and clear of the Gentiles. They're not supposed to do anything. And even Jesus himself, when he preached and healed, didn't normally go to the Gentiles. He preached to the nation of Israel. It was Paul that was commissioned to go to the Gentiles. And yet there was this old treasure that Israel could think about. The old treasure, like in Isaiah 25. Where it says in verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples. Not the Lord of hosts will make for Israel, but the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples and the veil that is spread over all nations. Now the Jew would read that and think, how's that going to happen? I don't know. How's it ever going to happen? But that will happen. And he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. And there's beautiful words after that that go on to multiply and expand on that. Main idea here that Jesus is now instructing these disciples to do as these, he's called them scribes, is that those who had just claimed to understand what he was teaching are now responsible to bring forth that understanding to others. As if they were distributing from their storehouses of wisdom and understanding to others. Storehouse that contained things new and things old. So I apply it this way. You and I are to know about these things, these treasures, because Christ has told us about them, just as he was telling these men about them. So I would paraphrase what Jesus is saying here this way to his men. After you have been instructed by me, Jesus says, you have the knowledge not only of things you used to know, but of things you never knew before, and even the knowledge of which you had before is now illuminated by what I have told you. The application is this. And I ask you a question first. What do your neighbors or your co-workers know about the Christian faith? Think about them. Think about the people around you. What do they know about the Christian faith? Well, there's a heavy version answer that they might know. They might think that the Christian faith is a list of rules. A list of rules to be obeyed or else the judge will come and get you. A list of rules. That's what Christianity is about. The Bible is a rule book. Christianity is a rules religion. You better get in line and keep your nose clean. Or there's another version that your neighbors, your friends, especially if they're younger, might think about what it means to be a Christian or what Christianity is all about. And it would be something like the God that these Christians believe in loves everybody and will never judge anybody. And the Bible, which was written by men and you can't trust it, contains many inspirational stories and sayings which you can put on little notes or placards or something like that. It's very nice, you know. Some of the things that might be on there are, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? Or, judge not lest you be judged. Nice little inspirational things, and this God is a nice God and wouldn't judge anybody, and that's what it's all about. They would also think, by the way, maybe, if they're in that category, that the story in the Old Testament of Noah's Ark is just a quaint little tale about an old man and a boat brimful of animals. With a rainbow kind of over the top of it. When it's really, to those who understand it, it's about divine judgment on the whole world of sinners except eight persons. With a rainbow given as a reminder that God is going to judge another way next time. That's what you should see out there when you see the rainbows. You see, God's going to judge another way next time. That's, by the way, the new treasure that we see in 1 Peter 3, where he, thinking of the story of Noah's Ark, says in verse 20, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. You see, taught by Christ, Peter could take that old treasure of the story and apply it in a new way, because Peter is saying that Christ is a lot like the ark. We are guilty sinners, he's saying, who deserve to be destroyed, but those who are in Christ, the ark, come through the judgment and are not destroyed, but are rather saved. He goes on to say, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, taught by Christ, the Apostle Peter is saying that baptism is like the flood and like the ark. Here's how. Those who are in the ark of Christ come through the flood of God's judgment for our sins, and yet they live. What mattered, therefore, in the story of Noah and the ark, is whether you were inside the ark. What saves you? Peter's saying. Boil it all down. Being inside Christ, union with Christ, is what saves you. Now that is a old treasure of the story of Noah and the ark, understood in the light of the new covenant, in light of what Jesus did. We are to be the people who go to our neighbors and friends who think the Bible is just a bunch of rules and you gotta do all these things or else, or who think it's just a bunch of quaint fairy tales or something. And we need to say, look at this treasure. Look at what's here. This is the promise of salvation. This is the only way to know God and to be delivered in the future. And yet it's not a rules book. It's a book of grace. It's an opportunity book. That's the old and new treasure. Your friends and your family and your neighbors need that. Don't leave them in the dark thinking the foolish things they think. Teach them the truth. Bring out the new and the old treasures. That's what Jesus is saying. I was raised in a Christian home, went to Sunday school, and all the stories like the one I just mentioned, Noah and the Ark, but also David and Goliath and Daniel and the lions, and all those stories, they were just applied as moral tales. A tale with a moral lesson at the end. And it would be like Daniel. Don't be like Samson. Be like David in conflict with Goliath, but don't be like David with Bathsheba or David with her husband Uriah. I had no idea what the stories meant. A lot of your friends and neighbors, if they know these stories at all, don't know what they mean. I didn't know what they had to do with Jesus, but they have an awful lot to do with Jesus. You and I, then, are the scribes. We understand these things. Jesus has taught us. We have these treasures, new and old, from Christ. So let us teach others. Let us begin by teaching ourselves to understand all of Scripture from the gospel standpoint. And then let us teach diligently our children, our grandchildren, anybody that we have influenced. Let us correct the false ideas that people have sometimes. Let us be the scribes that Jesus here commissions his men to be. That's the message, I believe, of this text. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.